Dear beloved on-demand listeners, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour 3. That means 22 hours. The next two, the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare. He'll join us here in just a moment. I want to encourage you to join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can email us with questions or comments on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to spend 2 hours on Mark's Gospel with Dr. Peter Scare. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
I thought that we were going to have to put together some sort of feats of strength contest or arm wrestling between you and Dr. Jest over the Gospel of Luke, and yet you chose Mark. Why so?
Well, I came to the seminary here at Concordia Theological Seminary 10 years ago, and I can't believe sometimes I look back, I've been teaching here that long. But when I came, we teach all four Gospels here. And when I came, the other Gospels were taken. I did my work in Luke, and I love the Gospel of Luke, and I teach also the book of Acts, so it's near and dear to my heart. But when I came here, my father incidentally does Matthew, and Dr. Weinrich, who's going to be with you later, I think, did John at the time, and just had Luke down. So I jumped in on the chance to teach Mark, of which I knew very little about at the time, and I said, well, why not? And I haven't regretted a single day with the Gospel of Mark. In fact, maybe it's my bias, but I think it's the most exciting Gospel of the four. Certainly it's the most dramatic, and it's the most surprising. Mark would be the best reason, I think, to learn Greek, because of all the Gospels and maybe of all the writings in the New Testament, because I think Mark is such an underestimated gospel that even the translators, I think, miss the quirkiness of it, the dramatic quality of it, and the forceful theology of Mark. So I absolutely love and adore the Gospel of Mark.
What do we know about its author?
Well, Mark's an interesting person, and I have my own little pet theories. But what we know for sure is from the book of Acts, we meet him there. And in the book of Acts, we know that the early church would, as it would meet in Jerusalem, would meet at all of all places at the house of Mark's mother, which tells us that probably, almost assuredly, Mark grew up as a wealthy young man, a rich young man, and he grew up in the house of a wealthy Christian, so no doubt a pious household. And we know also from the book of Acts that we meet Mark. He agrees to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. And something happens along the way. We're not sure, but it looks like somewhere along that missionary journey, Mark found the trip to be too hard. My guess is Mark, being a rich young man, was like a lot of us are when we're young. We're spoiled. We're used to good things. And Mark was St. Paul was a man on the go. And Mark couldn't take it any longer, so he said, this is not for me. Later, he had a change of heart and said, I really want to get back into this. And Barnabas, being given the spirit of encouragement, said, yeah, let's take Mark back and give him a second chance. And Paul, being the kind of forceful person that he was, saying, no, we can't do this. The spread of the gospel is too important. We've been fooled once by Mark. I'm not taking him on the next journey. And that actually caused a rift or a division between Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul ended up going his own way with Silas, and then Barnabas took under his wings the young Mark, and thank God that Barnabas did, because Mark ended up, of course, becoming a trusted companion again of Paul later on in his life, and also of Peter. Now, I think also, this is a theory of mine. Well, I shouldn't say it's just a theory, though. I think that Mark identifies himself in his own gospel as well.
How's that?
Well, I think the one place I think that people have noted is in chapter 14. There's this story of after the Lord's Supper. There's a story of a young man who flees away naked. And I think that this story is actually kind of like Alfred Hitchcock for the young people who might not know. Alfred Hitchcock was a great director. And what he would do was he would put himself into every single one of his films in a little bit piece. And I think Mark does that in the gospel, in his gospel in 14:51 and 52. He says, a young man followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Actually, he was naked. That's what it says in the Greek. And they seized him, and he left the cloth and ran away naked. And my guess is this is the same Mark. This is Mark. And my guess is the house that they had the Last Supper in Jerusalem, is the same house that they met in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church. So my guess is Mark was a young person who was outside of the 12, my guess is a teenager, who would have been around the 12, hanging around the 12, listening to the words of Jesus. And I think what really intrigues me is the story of the rich young man, which Mark also gives us. And the story of the rich young man is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But who was this rich young man? A rich young man came up to Jesus, and he asked, what must I do to be saved? But what's striking to me about the story in Mark is he runs up to Jesus, which shows that he was truly enthusiastic. And when he meets Jesus, he gets down on his knees. It says, as he was in chapter 10, it says he was setting out on a journey. That's Jesus. A man ran up and knelt before him. He ran up and knelt and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus replied, I think many of us know, with a list of the commandments. And he lists the second table of the commandments. But what very few commentators have noted on is this very interesting fact, is that the list of the commandments begins with the fifth, "You shall not murder," and then goes to adultery, to stealing, to bearing false witness, to coveting, and it ends with, "Honor your father and your mother." So Jesus does not get the order of the commandments correct. He puts the fourth commandment last. And I think that this is an indication. He ends with, "Honor your father and your mother." I think this is an indication that he's telling this young man that he still needs to learn something more from his mom. He needs to go back home. And then Jesus says, I've kept all of these things since I've been a youth, all of these commandments. And to me, it sounds like I have a son who's in eighth grade, and he'll talk to me in this way. He'll say, "I've really loved math ever since I was a little kid." And he's only like 14 years old, and he's talking about, his youth. And I think the rich young man is thinking about, I've kept all these commandments. He's a very earnest person, probably, like our confirmation age kids are. And, of course, then the one thing that Jesus asks of this rich young man is that he sells all of his possessions and gives them to the poor. And I think that fits the picture of Mark in the book of Acts, where he's still a young man, he's spoiled, he can't get rid of his money. Now, what makes it really interesting, and I think this is the key, is as Mark went away, or the rich young man went away, he went away sulking. He was like a teenager, depressed, like, I mean, he's a real person. And then what the kicker is Mark is the only gospel to tell us this. And Mark writes, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at the rich young man and loved him. And it's my guess that the only person who would have known that Jesus loved him from the look would have been the rich young man himself, would have been the author. So Mark is telling the story of how he first knew Jesus during his ministry. So I think that's a little introduction to what we know, and of course my little speculation too on who this person Mark was.
It's been noted, and I think the first time we were assigned to study this book during either college or seminary training in the original language, it was noted that Mark appears to be in a hurry all the time as he writes. Things happen immediately, and it almost, I mean, if you don't know the Greek word for immediately
right.
or thereupon, you will know it after reading just a couple chapters of the book of Mark. Why is he in such a hurry? Why only 16 chapters? Why so brief? Is this because he's the basic outline? Is he the first? Is he working off of someone else?
Yeah, this is part of the really interesting thing about Mark, is that if you send a kid off to college and they take a class on the New Testament, Mark will always inevitably be treated as the first gospel because it is, in fact, the shortest gospel. It doesn't include a birth story, and it includes very little of the resurrection, and it includes very little in comparison to Matthew's teaching or to all the beautiful stories that Dr. Just led you through. Very few of those stories in comparison. But I don't think it's the. I'm pretty sure it's not the first gospel. It's my contention that, in fact, Mark is the last gospel to be written. And it's got a dramatic quality to it. If Matthew is a teaching gospel and Luke kind of wins the heart over, you know, this beautiful story that Dr. Just talked about with the story of the prodigal son, it wins your heart. He's an illustrator. Mark is a drama. In fact, I know that there are gentlemen that are touring the country, and I've seen tapes of them, that you can actually have an actor come to your group and offer Mark as a one-man dramatic reading. And it's amazing because they'll have memorized the entire Gospel of Mark, and they'll read it dramatically, and it lends itself to this kind of drama because it's action-filled. Everything is immediately, immediately, immediately. You don't have some very much basic material that you would expect as a foundation for the Christian faith. For instance, there is not in the Gospel of Mark the Lord's Prayer. You don't get the Trinitarian name. And I don't think it's because Mark doesn't know about it or that he doesn't care about it. In fact, but he can assume it. He is writing to people who are, in fact, Christians. But he writes in a very dramatic way, because I think this goes to the audience or to the time that Mark was writing. That Mark was writing during a time of, I believe, intense persecution. And that it's my guess is that Mark was actually written in the city of Rome, Mark also taking down the notes of the Apostle Peter. And so some of this is based on Peter's, you know, original sermons and Peter's teaching. But it's written to a church that's undergoing persecution. And when you're undergoing persecution, you have to decide what you're going to present and what you're not going to present. And the most important thing that Mark wants to present is the cross of Christ. And that comes through loud and clear in the Gospel of Mark. It really boils down the faith to the crucifixion and the crucified Christ. And it's beautiful that way.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, beginning a two-hour conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number live this Wednesday, the 14th, as we go into the evening during Issues Etc. 24, in our third hour of 24 hours of live broadcast of in-depth Bible study. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. You say it's a baptismal gospel. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, this has also not been appreciated for various reasons. But it's worth noting where the gospel begins, and that's the first essential story is the story of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, this does show you Peter's special role. The reason Mark's gospel got into the canon, got into the New Testament, is because traditionally it's based upon the preaching of Peter. One of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry beginning with the baptism of Jesus. And that becomes foundational and fundamental from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel. And I think that last part is written by Mark himself. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the way the gospel begins. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instead of having a birth story, nothing to distract us, nothing about, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, nothing about Joseph in a dream, we go right away into the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, verse 4, there came John the Baptizer into the desert. And I love this. It's the most Lutheran of all the Gospels, I believe. I know that, you know, it's kind of a silly thing to say, but what was the content of John's preaching? Now, we know some of it from Luke about how he told soldiers that that they should not take anything more than there was given to them, that you shouldn't cheat other people. But the essence of John the Baptist's preaching, according to Mark, is John came baptizing in the desert, and he preached baptism. He preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Then we're told a little bit about the way John looked, and then we're told about John's next message and his kind of a quotation. He says, there's going to come one who is stronger than I am. In verse 7, he says that. And again, in what way will Jesus be stronger than John the Baptizer? Now, you think about all the possibilities here. You could say, well, Jesus will be stronger in that he will forgive sins, he will heal diseases, he will be the Lord and conqueror of Satan and of death, he will be the Lamb of God. But the way that John the Baptist phrases it and the way that Mark writes it is this: how is Jesus stronger than John the Baptist? I will baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I take that verse to be foundational for the entire Gospel of Mark and also for the entire ministry of Jesus, that there's only one sentence in which John the Baptist tells about Jesus, and in that one sentence he says, what will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think that that lays the framework for everything that Jesus is going to do from here on out. And then it's not surprising that the very next thing that happens is that if Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, first he receives the Spirit in his own baptism. And then what Mark does with that story again is marvelous.
Okay, you also say that this gospel portrays most clearly what you call the theology of the cross, a term borrowed from the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. What is this term, and how is it that Mark's gospel in particular portrays the theology of the cross?
Well, in a couple of ways. One is, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, it ended so beautifully with on the road to Emmaus and the breaking of the bread. It's very positive. But it is possible to think about the resurrected life in such a way that you forget about the cross. You leave the cross in the rearview mirror. A good example of this is, I know you're going to be talking later about what happened at Corinth. I think Professor Lockwood's going to go to the First Corinthians. Well, there was a group that they were living the resurrected life so much that they forgot about the cross of Jesus. And so Mark puts the emphasis on the cross and gives you very little of the resurrection. There's a great line in the Gospel of Mark in which the opponents of Jesus are say we're seeking a sign. Oh, Jesus, give us a sign. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "You want a sign?" And you know they're expecting to have miracles and what, who knows, raising the dead. "You want a sign? I'll give you the sign of Jonah," which is the sign of the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, they ask him for a sign, and Jesus says, "You want a sign? I'm not giving you any sign." And in that sense, so he even doesn't speak about the resurrection in that place because he wants to bring our eyes to the cross. Now, this is done in a magnificent way when we talk about the baptism of Jesus. Go to chapter 1. If we have people who are listening and keeping their Bibles open, go to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and there you meet Jesus of Nazareth. He was baptized in the Jordan by John, and then that's the word that comes next is your favorite, and immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped apart. And now, sometimes the English translations don't get it, but ripped apart, the heavens are ripped apart, and the Spirit comes down upon him. Now, this is violent language. I think in the Gospel of Luke, it's much more beautiful. It's like the heavens are opened up, and you can almost see the heavens open up so Jesus can later ascend into heaven and we can follow him. But this is violent. And the ripping apart already takes us to the cross, because the same word that's used for the heavens ripping apart in Jesus' baptism is also used for the temple curtain, so that when Jesus dies upon the cross, we are told that the temple curtain ripped apart or ripped in two. So what Mark is trying to do by using the same word at Jesus' baptism and then at the cross is saying that even as Jesus was baptized, he was baptized unto death. So that when we say the Gospel of Mark has its focus on the cross, and when we say the Gospel of Mark has its focus on baptism, we're not saying two different things, because Jesus himself was baptized unto death, and then this also is our baptism as we are baptized unto death. And then in the temptation, Mark goes his own way again and shows, you know, what this Christian life is going to be, having been baptized.
One thing that's been noted about this gospel is that Jesus, perhaps more so than the other gospels, is encountering the demonic world in a very overt way, casting out demons, exorcising demons, confronting demons. I mean, just everywhere he goes, the demons are in kind of overdrive. What's going on?
Yeah, and this was one of the things that really caught me by surprise. I guess when I first started to read Mark, and then you read it again and again, you know, you're told about it, but then as you read it, as you said, the demons are almost overwhelming. And it didn't have to be this way. You know, In the Gospel of John, for instance, there are no examples. Now, I could be wrong, of demon possession in the Gospel of John, but in Mark, it's almost overwhelming, and I think it shows you. I think that this it has to do with a couple of things. One is it's where the gospel is being preached, and that is to say, as Jesus does his original preaching. He is encountering the demons everywhere, but my guess is it's the demons are even a greater problem later as the gospel is being brought to pagan places, overtly pagan places like Rome. And I mean, here in America, our sense of the demonic is probably lacking a little bit. I know. You know, if you've been overseas, you go to places, go to Haiti, go to the poor country of Haiti, go to New Orleans. There's a sense of the demonic with the voodoo. If you go to India, boy, it's really almost it's almost eerie the way they have the paintings on all the walls of their houses in order, and they're supposed to be these terrible images to ward off the demons. And I think and so the demonic is active. My guess here in American culture, the demonic is also very active, but the demonic usually, for the most part, we see it in things like drugs and in alcohol and in repetitive behavior, probably in pornography. And the picture of the demonic, at least the way I think about it, is that the demonic is that which the evil spirits which overtake a person, and they bring a person to do terrible things which are actually of no benefit to them whatsoever. And they throw people into convulsions. So if you see a person, for instance, who is a meth addict, there's something dark about that because there's no pleasure in it except for the pleasure of the demonic that has taken over. Now, I do think when you look at the Gospel of Mark, the first miracles especially have to do with the driving out of demons. And I think this is part of the baptismal nature of the Gospel of Mark. And I'm very happy that in the new hymnal, our new Lutheran hymnal, one of the options for the beginning of the baptism is to go back to the old rite, which the baptismal service would begin this way: "Depart, O unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit." Now, you remember when John the Baptist spoke about what Jesus would do. He had one sentence about what Jesus would do, and he said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, in order to make way for the Holy Spirit, you've got to get rid of the unclean spirits. And I think when Jesus begins his ministry, we can almost think about it as house cleaning. He's got to get rid of the demons. And I think that's why you see so much of it. In fact, as much as Luke talks about healing, I think Mark talks about the demons. Whenever Jesus is healing diseases, he's also driving out the demons.
We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, its issues, etc. 24. We're in hour 3 and just about a quarter of the way through our conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare. Continues for the next 90 minutes here on Issues, Etc. 24. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. Our call-in number, any question you may have on the Gospel of Mark for Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us with questions or comments at issuesetc.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffer from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to answer the question of why do I listen to Issues, Etc.? I listen to Issues, Etc., because that means I don't have to ever be embarrassed to be a historical, confessional, or liturgical Lutheran. It's great for me to know that I'm not alone. But I also listen because then I get to hear pastors and professors who are willing to talk to me about God's Word. They're willing to teach me doctrine without talking down to me and acting like I'm some simpleton who can't possibly understand it. I really appreciate that I'm being treated like I have a brain. So thanks for teaching me about my Lutheran faith and all its truth and purity. It's something I can't get enough of. Thanks so much. Bye.
And thanks to Teresa up in Minnesota for listening. And we appreciate everyone who listens, whether you listen live or on demand. You know we love our on-demand listeners as well. As part of Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Got a couple of new folks who have joined the Reformation Club in the last half hour or so. Bob and Cindy Meyer, Milton, Florida, thank you very much. And Dan and Rosalie Burfiend in Hillsdale, Michigan, thank you for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-Centered, Cross-Focused Talk Radio.
Now, you can join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual donor program, by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
There are some benefits to being a Reformation Club member. The Confessor, at $250 or $25 a month, you get the I Have Issues t-shirt and a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy. The Apologist is $500 a year or $50 a month. That's the I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, and a couple of Issues, Etc. books of the month. We picked out some great ones for you this year that we're going to be having each month as the Issues, Etc. book of the month. So you get a couple of those as well. The Reformer, that's $1,000 a year or $100 a month. The I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, 4 Issues, Etc. books of the month, and your church's contact information will be posted at our Find a Church page on our website, www.issuesetc.org. Then the Patron, that's $2,000 a year or $200 a month. The I Have Issues t-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, 6 Issues, Etc. books of the month, your church's information at our Find a Church page, and written transcripts of Issues, Etc. broadcasts. So we want to hear from you. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
Some email we've just received. This is Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana. I listen to Issues, Etc. for very selfish reasons. I love hearing good Bible studies with confessional pastors. I enjoy hearing news analysis without arguing or confrontation. I thrive on the good theology that I hear every day. My favorite program is the Pastor's Roundtables, but I love Pam Nielsen and the Sunday School lesson, even though I don't teach Sunday school often, as well as many of your regular guests I love. The only thing I think that needs improvement is that Pastor Will Wheaton needs to be a little more enthusiastic when he comes on the program. Really, he makes me smile with his enthusiasm. Sometimes I listen to a program 2 or 3 times just because there is so much to learn. I even enjoy the bantering on Friday between Todd, Craig, and Jeff. It's all good. With all this, I have been blessed beyond measure and passed this wonderful blessing of Christ crucified for me to my friends and family. Thank you to all of you for this great program, writes Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana. Now, if you share Billy's sentiments about this worldwide outreach, please call now and pledge your support by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online, issuesetc.org.
Now back to more Bible study with your host, Todd Wilkin.
We're studying the Gospel of Mark. Dr. Peter Scher is our guest. And even with a short gospel like this, we're talking about 16 chapters. Very short, very sweet. We're going to need all 2 hours to cover everything that we need to cover. And even then, we're going to leave a lot of stuff uncovered. Dr. Peter Scher is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is Issues, Etc., 24 live hours of Bible study broadcast on Issues, Etc. After about 90 more minutes on the Gospel of Mark, we'll turn to the book of Ephesians there in the New Testament. Dr. Thomas Winger will be our guest before the day rolls over at midnight. We'll spend another 2 hours on Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck. And then Thursday, even in the wee hours, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller somehow will join us from midnight till 2 to do a 2-hour Bible study on the book of Job. And then we got to go to some people on the other side of the planet to get people who are still awake at that hour from 2 to 4. Dr. Greg Lockwood on 1 Corinthians. I am especially looking forward to that one. Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us from overseas. We'll do the Gospel of John at 6 in the morning, when the sun is just coming up. Dr. John Kleinig will join us to talk about Leviticus. And there's more even after that, running all the way until 4 o'clock on Thursday, Issues, Etc., 24. Dr. Scher, another big feature of Mark's gospel is what's sometimes called the Christological secret or the Messianic secret, or that Jesus just seems to be kind of antisocial. He likes to get away by himself. When he begins to experience some notoriety, draws a crowd, he sometimes says, well, let's go the other direction. And he's not particularly doesn't seem particularly earnest about people knowing exactly who he is, at least early in the gospel. What's going on?
Yeah, it's great. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus is, you know, there's an animal or a person associated with each gospel. So in Christian art, if you have a book of the Gospels, and the animal that's associated with the Gospel of Mark is the lion. And C.S. Lewis has the famous phrase, something like when he's talking about Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says, well, Aslan he's not tame, but he is good, something like that. And Jesus is not tame. He is good, and he's mysterious. A few years back, there was a phenomenon, certainly when I was a pastor, it was popular back then, where people would wear these bracelets, and the bracelets would be WWJD. That's probably 10, 12 years ago, but the phrase was, what would Jesus do? And the idea was, well, if you want to live the good life, and I mean that in the best way, in the Christian life, you think about whatever situation you were in, and then you would ask, well, what would Jesus do? And then you do that in a similar way. In some ways, that does work in the Gospel of Luke, in a sense that Jesus is really, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus as disciples. So there is at least some truth there. But the other part, though, that's problematic is in the Gospel of Mark is you never know what Jesus is going to do next. The Gospel of Mark, the Jesus that appears there, is mysterious. Like a lion, he pounces, and you don't know when he's going to pounce. And he's also a man of sorrows, a lonely man. And I think a great story that begins to illustrate this is the story of the cleansing of the leper. You know, I said one of the first things you do in baptism is you drive out the demons. Depart, O unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. The next part of baptism is a cleansing. So that's what you get in the Gospel of Mark. A leper comes to Jesus in order to be cleansed, and then Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him. And what's great is I love this. There's a verb that in Greek, it's wonderful, that I don't know if it can be. It says when. He says, be cleansed, he says to the leper. And then in chapter 1, verse 43, and he neighed at him like a horse. That's the word. It's a real long word in the Greek, but it's got a great sound to it. He neighed at him like a horse, and immediately he cast the demon out. So, like, what is that primal sound coming out of Jesus? Again, it's almost like the roar of a lion. Rawr! He's driving the demons out. He's almost angry at the demonic world and what he's going to need to do to accomplish the salvation of the world. And then what happens is interesting because he tells the leper to go and tell the priest as a witness to them. But then what results after that is no longer is he able to go out openly into any place. So it's very interesting. The leper, he cleanses. And because the leper is cleansed, he is able to go back into society. He's able to go enjoy his life. But from the Gospel of Mark, now in Luke we know that Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners. He did have, you know, a full life in that way with friends, and that's true. But there was another aspect of his life that it was very lonely. Because as his popularity grew, he was no longer able to go out openly into a city. And I think this is very good for today's, I think especially for young people, because our young people are saturated with celebrity culture. And everybody, I don't know, it changes so quickly, but a while ago it was Paris Hilton who was the great celebrity, and it was Britney Spears. And I don't know, Molly Cyrus, and I don't know who it is today. But it just seems like these stars just rise up out of nowhere, perhaps with some talent or not much talent. But the big thing today with the reality shows, all of these reality shows, the big thing today is not to produce anything, but it's simply to be famous, famous for what? I don't know. But Jesus is not that kind of a person. In fact, fame for him becomes almost a cage. It becomes a problem for him. And he does not want to be known. Jesus is not a celebrity. He does not care about his popularity. He does not care about his poll numbers. And, of course, this is the problem that Jesus would encounter. And you get it more in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the other Gospels, is that as Jesus performed these great signs and wonders, these great miracles, these great acts of power, people would say would come to him, but often for all the wrong reasons. Because if you know Jesus as the man of power and as the man of miracles, you don't really know Jesus at all. Until you come to know Jesus, who he is on the cross, dying for our sin and for salvation, all of the other things are really almost meaningless. So that, again, when you think about the miracles that Jesus did, I'm convinced that every miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark, and then this goes to get through all the Gospels, he is doing today in the church in an even greater way. He drove out demons then. He's driving out demons now. He cleansed the leper then. How much more does he cleanse the sin from us today? He raised the paralytic who was lying on the ground and raised him up. So also will he raise us up on the last day in the resurrected life forever. So in a sense, to know that Jesus did the miracles in those days is great. But even more importantly, we should see that those miracles pertain to the life that we live right now and to the miracles that Jesus is doing right now in his church because of the resurrection. So yeah, the picture of Jesus, he is, and I guess maybe geniuses are that way sometimes anyway, but he is a person who is, throughout the gospel, he's misunderstood. He's misunderstood by the crowds who simply want his celebrity. He's misunderstood by his disciples who really do love him. So it is a different picture. And the reason why Jesus says again and again, don't tell anybody. You know, it doesn't really work very often, but he says, don't tell anybody that I've done this, is because he doesn't want the wrong message getting out to the world. He doesn't want to be simply known as the miracle worker. He wants to be known as the man, the Son of God, who became a man, who was willing to suffer and to die. That's who he really is. And if you have a Jesus of glory, if you have a Jesus of the resurrection, if you have the Jesus of the miracles and the tongues and the charismatic and all of that, the living Christ, and don't have Christ crucified, you don't have Jesus at all. And I think that's the gospel of Mark's message.
Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska, emails us. He says, one might take a Mark 1:8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and say, see, two baptisms, John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, as some denominations are prone to do. However, writes Daniel, if John is to be taken as the last of the Old Testament prophets, as mentioned earlier, I believe, by Dr. Just, and then one ought to take John's baptism to be the Old Testament prototype of Jesus' baptism. Thus, Jesus' baptism is the fulfillment of John's and not complementary. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to receive what the Spirit speaks, the gospel of Christ. To receive Christ is to receive his death and resurrection, and thus forgiveness. Your thoughts on Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska's comment there?
Well, I guess the one thing I'd like to know about Daniel is how old he is and whether he's been to the seminary, and if not, whether he wants to sign up and send an application in, because what he said is both beautiful and profound. I really enjoyed the comment that Jesus' baptism is in fact a fulfillment of John's, and it takes it to the next level. And I don't think biblical scholars have really come to grips with this as a formative passage for the rest of the gospel, because what's interesting about the statement is he says he will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read, let's just say we're reading from the Gospel of Luke, and we read that, we say, well, when is that going to happen? Well, in a way, it happens in the book of Acts, where he pours his Holy Spirit out upon the church, I suppose. But in the Gospel of Mark, you know, Jesus never baptizes anybody. That's the amazing thing. But It's my contention, though, and we do know that Jesus' ministry from the Gospel of John was baptismal, that his disciples were baptizing for him. But I think every one of the miracles then that follows, are, and all the ones that when he meets people with their ailments, with their troubles, with their illnesses, with their difficulties, I think these are all baptismal in nature, and they tell us one more aspect. You know, sometimes when we teach baptism, we go to the Apostle Paul and we read, you know, these passages, which are great. But I don't think we have to go any further if you want a real foundation for what what Jesus does today in our baptism. I think a great place to start for people, is right here in the Gospel of Mark.
Then, along with this, I mean, staying on the baptismal theme, which I find fascinating, there is Jesus kind of a hands-on Savior in this. There's no Jesus kind of doing things long distance. He is actually, you know, sometimes very kind of down in the dirt kind of a Savior. He touches people. He lays hands on people. He literally opens eyes and ears and mouths in sometimes rather disgusting ways, or at least it seemed to us. Talk about that as Jesus is very tangible, in touch, and hands-on.
Yeah, and I think this is a good this is a way for those who, for your listeners who enjoy reading the Gospels on their own. I know there are many who love to do that. One of the things you can do is you look at the miracles, as you read through the miracles of Jesus, is take special note on how the miracle it occurs, because the miracles do occur in any number of different ways. So sometimes, like we'll know in Matthew, that he heals the centurion servant without even seeing the centurion servant, and that shows the power of his word. Just by the power of his word alone, Jesus heals. On the other hand, in the Gospel of Mark, there are any number of miracles that have, you say, a tactile. For instance, in the leper, when it's cleansing a leper, he stretched out his hands, he touched him, and he says, "Be healed." Again and again, Jesus will stretch out his hand upon somebody, and when I see that picture, it looks like a baptismal font. It looks like you bring a child to the baptismal font, and the picture of baptism is the pastor's hand over the head of the child or the adult. So there is a touching there, and that happens again and again. Now, that's not just what's really interesting to me then. So you say, well, sometimes it's Jesus touching the people. Another phenomenon that you have in the Gospel of Mark, and this happens a number of times, you remember that there's a woman with a blood flow in Mark chapter 5. And there, it's not that Jesus touches a person and heals the person, or it's that the person reaches out and touches Jesus. And what's really fascinating to me about those kind of miracle stories, and I haven't heard many sermons on this, and I think we're missing out, is that like when the woman reaches out, it says she doesn't touch Jesus per se, she touches Jesus's garment. There's a great old song by Sam Cooke, something like that, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And for instance, Jesus, this woman reaches out in chapter 5 and says, "If only I touch," verse 28, "the hem of his garment." And here's where the translations really are lacking. She says, "If only I touch the hem of his garment," and it doesn't say, "I will be healed." It says, "I will be saved." And it's the word "save" comes up in the Gospel of Mark even more than "heal," so that it gives you, by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, people are saved. And this becomes a phenomenon in Jesus' ministry, that when people know that Jesus is going to pass him by, they touch the hem of his garment. And I for a while I wondered, you know, what in the world is that all about? What is the hem of the garment have to do really with salvation? And it kind of perplexed me why this was, you know, such a big deal. And the turning point on that for me was the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of in the Gospel of Mark. Because when you get to the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark, Mark does not concentrate on Jesus' glorious face. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' face shines like the sun. And in Luke, it's like lightning or something like that. But in the Gospel of Mark, there's nothing about Jesus' face, but there is a description of Jesus' clothes. And it says, and this is a great kind of phrase that you get from Mark and Mark alone, and at first you think it's goofy. Mark says, when Jesus was standing before them, his clothes became whiter than anybody could bleach them. And when I first started teaching that, you know, I knew the phrase, but I taught it, and I couldn't stand the phrase, whiter than anybody could bleach them. It just seemed to me like if I were an English teacher, I said, well, that's folksy. Maybe it sounds like, I don't know, Harry Truman, but it sounded too, folksy for me. What was this all about, whiter than anybody could bleach them, was his garment? But then I thought, well, you know, with the baptismal theme, what is it? When did the Christians bleach their garments? And, of course, the answer is, even at that time, they were bleaching their garments in the baptismal ceremony. So that, I mean, I don't know if you have it in your family, whether you have, we have it in ours, a little baptismal gown that would go, you know, between our brothers and the cousins, so that if we had a baby, the baby wears this white garment. And we see that in confirmation kids as well. Well, that's a symbol of Christ's righteousness, of his white robe. And by putting on that white robe, and this finds itself in the Apostle Paul, it finds itself in the book of Revelation, where people wear the white-robed martyrs. Well, I think that white robe is the robe of salvation and of Christ's righteousness, which covers our sin. So when you have a woman who is reaching out to Jesus and wanting to touch the hem of the garment looks ordinary. It doesn't look like anything. But she looks at the garment with the eyes of faith, and faith is important. Through the eyes of faith, she sees that garment and sees no ordinary garment, but sees the garment of salvation. And I think that this is what happens in baptism. We reach out in faith. We see an ordinary baptismal font, but we reach out in faith and because we see what it really is that we're receiving. And in baptism, not only are the demons swept away, driven away, not only are we cleansed, but we're also receive this garment of salvation. And then, wait till the break, but then we can talk about the spit is the next part of it, which I find to be very intriguing.
Well, that's good. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24 live continuous hours of Bible study. We're halfway through the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Any questions or comments that you might have about the Gospel of Mark? We are here live on this Wednesday, now evening, to take your phone calls and your questions. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd, Craig, Jeff. My name is Jeremy from Newark, Delaware. I'm pastor of a Lutheran congregation here. And what Issues Etc. means to me is an opportunity for continuing education, a lot of times simple education, and a reconnection with a lot of the professors that I learned from, and just a way to remain connected to Orthodox Lutheranism throughout the world, and I greatly appreciate the show and that you're back on the air, and I'm grateful for the opportunities that you provide, the service that you provide for the people to continue learning about the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's blessings on your continued work, and I'm an on-demand listener, and I love the opportunity to have my iPod filled with your services. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, Craig, we've got some special guests with us. Just randomly walked in off the street. Who are these kids?
Well, if I'm not mistaken, looks like the Schwarz family to me, Jeff.
Wow. Who would have thought that they would have showed up here? And not only that, they've got like papers in their hands, like they're ready to like do something or sing something. We've got Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz are all here, all a part of Issues Etc. 24, truly a family event. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And you can do so by joining the Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. How you kids doing? How's everybody doing?
Good.
You being good for mommy today?
Yeah.
How was school since I haven't seen you?
Good.
Are you going to miss me tonight since I'm not going to be home?
Yeah.
Oh, right. You're probably going to go to bed like really late.
Jeff, you know, they can, I can guarantee we're going to be busy, but if they really miss you that much, you know, we could spare you for an hour or so.
Yeah.
Hey, we have a little love seat over here that somebody could sleep as well. All right, so you guys have come, and you're all prepared. I heard you practicing during Jesus' time last night. You have an Easter medley. Is that correct? We got three different Easter songs, stanzas we're going to sing? Okay, I now present to you the Schwarz children.
Jesus Christ has risen today. Alleluia. Our triumphant holy day. Risen, alleluia. Rejoice and praise him, alleluia. For our Redeemer's birth from the tomb, even from death dispelling his gloom. Let us sing praise to him with endless joy. This fearful sting he has come to destroy. Our sins forgiving, alleluia. Jesus is living, alleluia. Look there, the Christ our brother comes, resplendent from the gallows tree. And what he brings in his hood hands is life on life for you and me. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's awning. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's awning.
Very good job. I'm very proud of all of you. Yeah. Superb. What was that? And there's Pastor Wilkin. You probably can't hear it in the other room. He's clapping for you as well. So that was what? Jesus Christ is risen today. Christ is arisen. Alleluia. And joy to the heart, which I believe is Pastor Wilkin's favorite Easter hymn. Am I correct?
Absolutely. It is. And very well sung, by the way. And what it can only... The beautiful sound of their voices can only be matched by the cuteness of their faces, which Craig just captured on film. And in mere moments, we'll have that up on the fan page for people to see.
Facebook.com/issuesetc. In about a half hour, I think we'll have an encore. Am I correct, kids? Okay, we've got some more singing, about a half hour, and then it's bedtime. Folks, we're asking you to help Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24, by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and you can do so now. An hour from now, we'll have a drawing for new people who join the Reformation Club for Pastor Matt Harrison's book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues T-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, bumper sticker, and pen. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Music.
Welcome back. Second hour of our study of the Gospel of Mark is straight ahead here on Issues Etc. 24. We are a mere, what is it now? We are 3 hours, I believe, into Issues Etc. 24 with 21 to go of live, continuous broadcast of in-depth Bible study, 2 hours at a time. Right now, Dr. Peter Scare on the Gospel of Mark. We've talked a lot about baptism so far, and you said before that this is a baptismal gospel, strongly run through with those themes that we've been talking about. But let's talk a bit about the Lord's Supper also in the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Scare.
What I think about is intriguing about the Gospel of Mark. It's part of the reason I think that Mark was the last gospel written was that he takes themes found in Matthew and in Luke and almost takes them up a notch. One of the things that's interesting, that's why another fun thing to do for a Bible study, by the way, is take a story that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then see what Mark does with the story, how he changes it a little bit, and maybe takes it up to the next level if that were possible. The theme of bread you find in the gospel, and I think it's foundational for the Lord's Supper. You find in the feeding of the 5,000. So you go to the Gospel of Mark and you go to chapter 6, verse 30 and following, and you find this. You find the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what's interesting is the way Mark handles it. Is first he tries to get away from the crowds again, but they follow him. They go out on a boat, and the crowds follow him. And Jesus looks out at the crowds, and significantly he says that they are like sheep that don't have a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, which is intriguing, actually, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is called a teacher more often than in any of the other Gospels, even though, ironically, he doesn't teach as much, hardly any, compared to the other Gospels. However, I think if the Gospel of Mark were written with a footnote today, it would say, Jesus taught them many things, see Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So he begins to teach them many things, and the hour became late. And the disciples, they say, well, why don't you send them away, send the crowd away, so that they can go and buy food for themselves. Now, this is intriguing because this is different than any other miracle that Jesus so far has performed in the gospel. And that's this. What's intriguing is this. Imagine you have a demon-possessed child, or imagine that you have leprosy, or imagine that you have a friend who's a paralytic. These are terrible afflictions to have. These are things which, if you have them, your life is, the quality of your life is awful. It's terrible. You're plagued by it. So Jesus removes these awful diseases and heals the cripples so that they can begin life again. Well, what is this miracle really? It's the first thing that I think about it is completely unnecessary. The people are around Jesus. They're not indigent. They're not poor. I mean, certainly there might be some poor among them, but they can go and buy bread. They have money. They came out to Jesus to see him, but they can go into town just like we can today. They had their own version of fast food back then. They had inns that they could go to. But Jesus says no. He says, you give them something to eat. And I think this is an apostolic commission. It really is. Here at the seminary, for instance, we practice doing church services where, kind of dry runs at the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper where the seminary students won't have bread or wine, but they'll practice consecrating and they'll go up to the altar and I don't know what they do, whether they have water or not, and they say, this is my body, this is my blood, and they practice the liturgical actions. I think this is Jesus' way of having the disciples begin to practice doing what they will be doing in their ministry, that is feeding the people of God with the bread of life. So he says, you give them something to eat. And then you have the story of they have only a few loaves of bread, and a few fish, and then Jesus commands them. Chapter 6, verse 39, he commands them. And now here, if anybody's following along in their English Bible, it'd be interesting to see what the English Bible says here. But he commands them to all to recline. And it's not sit. In the Greek, it's, he actually has them recline. And in many of the English translations, they miss that because probably the translators are too smart, you know, for the gospel. They say, well, of course, you wouldn't recline in the desert. But that's exactly what Jesus tells them to do. Where you would recline is at a banquet. So even though it's a bread meal, it's just a bread and fish, Jesus treats it as if it were a banquet. He has them all recline. And then the next two words in the Greek, they warm my heart. They startled me. Totally startled me. I've never heard an English translation that's gotten this one right. He says, he has them recline symposia, which is, that's a Greek word for, it means drinking together. Not just a drinking party, but it means like you would share wine together with friends and you would talk about things that mattered. You'd have a glass of wine with a friend and then talk about life, talk about love, talk about children, talk about great ideas. It's a relaxing time. And again, it's remarkable that Mark chooses this word, symposia, because there's no wine served at this meal. I mean, in the desert, that is. But I think Mark is already pointing to the meal, finally, that our Lord will give at the Lord's Supper. And it tells us something about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal of bread and wine, of body and of blood. But the bread and the wine tell us also something about the kingdom of God. There's a reason he chose bread and wine and not just soda and who knows. The bread is what we need for sustenance. It's what you need. You need your daily bread in order to survive. But the wine is besides being the blood, which it is, there's also a significance to it. It's the eschatological wine. It's the wine of joy. It's the wine of abundance. Now, remember, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Think back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Lie down. And then at the end, not only does he bring us through the valley of death, gives us protection, but he says, my cup runneth over. And that's the cup of wine, the cup of blessing, that not only will he bring us through this life, but he will bring us joy, heavenly joy. And I think that's the first miracle Jesus does in the Gospel of John. And now, again, think about Psalm 23. If your listeners know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, well, they can apply that now to when they go to the Lord's Supper, where the Lord is their shepherd. And it says, he made them lie down. This is the Gospel of Mark, on green grass. Now, this is the only gospel that tells us that he had them lie down in the green grass. And I think this is, again, a picture of the great joy. He leads his sheep into the verdant, the green fields, just like Psalm 23. And they sit down, it says in verse 40 of chapter 6. It says they sit down. Again, I've never seen an English translation that got this. And it's not hard. The word in Greek is garden plot by garden plot. And if I hear garden, and I'm a biblical person, I read the Bible, I think of the Garden of Eden. And again, when your listeners think of the Lord's Supper, they can think of this. When they come to the Lord's Supper, they come into little garden plots. It's like returning just for a little bit into the Garden of Eden. The angel no longer bars the way with the flaming sword, but you can come into the Garden of Eden to be in the presence of our Lord, where he teaches, where he walks. And I also like this, notion that it's the feeding of the 5,000, so you think, wow, that's a mega church, right? But and then with women and children, too, we know from Matthew. But it says he has them sit down in garden plots of 50s and hundreds. What does a church look like, really? You think about a house church in the ancient world. You think about most of the churches that we're in today. They're not all big. In fact, the majority of them are simply groups of 50 and 100, gathered around, doing the same sorts of things, hearing the words of Jesus' teaching. They're brought to aside to recline a little bit to receive the bread of life given by Jesus in his word and then in his sacrament, and to drink the wine of heaven, which is his blood. And it says they all ate and they were satisfied. So that's the first, I mean, as far as, you know, Mark's contribution, the things that I've spoken about now, they're not found in Matthew or Luke. I mean, they are, but then Mark adds the details that makes the story all the more interesting. So, the reason that a lot of our listeners don't know these details is because Mark is so underestimated. The translators, they won't translate some, and it's not true with the other Gospels, but in Mark, it's almost like they dismiss Mark. Oh, he can't mean garden plot. Well, that's the word. He can't mean symposium. Well, that's the word. He can't mean recline. Well, that's the word. So Mark's got a fascinating story, and then this theme of bread is going to go into the Syrophoenician woman, where she, you know, she wants the crumbs from the table, and then it goes to the feeding of the 4,000, which is also, I think, a Eucharistic miracle or a Lord's Supper miracle. But now this is a different kind of a miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, and that's in, for those of us who are following along, that's in Mark chapter 8. And what happens in Mark chapter 8 is fascinating, because there it really is a necessary miracle, because there the people are with Jesus for 3 days while he's teaching, and the disciples say, well, you better send them away. But they're worried that if Jesus sends the crowd away, they're in the middle of the desert, that they might faint along the way and die. So that's food that you actually need, bread that you actually need in order to live. And I think that's the other aspect. It's another way of thinking about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when you go to the Lord's Supper, you think, I'm entering into heaven. It's a subliminal moment. It's a liminal moment. It's sublime that you think, I'm entering into heaven, and it's true. There are other times when you're struggling along in life. You know, you don't know when the next paycheck is coming. You feel down on your luck. Things are not going well with your family. You feel abandoned by your friends, and you really wonder, how am I going to make it till tomorrow? And the Lord's Supper serves that purpose as well. It gives comfort and sustenance when you don't think you can make it, you know, can't even walk one more step along the way.
So when the disciples are finally brought to the Eucharist itself in Mark's Gospel, what do we find there, Dr. Scare?
Well, I'd like to, you know, in Mark, it's the barest account of the supper. In fact, you don't really have an institution this do. I think the supper teaching comes to a kind of culmination in chapter 8, verses 14 and following, where you talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And because, you know, this is written after Luke. And remember in Luke, when they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus breaks the bread and their eyes are opened, it's kind of an enlightened moment. And it really means in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, we see that all that God has given to us, it's like we know why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to give us life. He came to give us forgiveness. But the other side of it is this. In chapter 8, it says they went on a boat ride. And they're always going on a boat ride in the Gospel of Mark. As much as you walk in the Gospel of Luke, you always take a boat in Mark. And it says, of all things, they forgot bread, you know, on the boat ride. Well, except for they brought one loaf of bread, one bread they brought. And then Jesus goes into this strange kind of a discourse, and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they begin to have this dialogue, the disciples, and again, it's humorous. They said they were dialoguing among themselves because they had no loaves of bread. And then Jesus says, why are you dialoguing that you have no loaves of bread? And then I love this. Do you not know? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not, and this is great, do you not remember? So you ask, you know, what happens when you get to the Lord's Supper in Mark? Well, this is the language of the Lord's Supper. He says, do you not remember? And, of course, this is what the Lord's Supper is. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think, and then he asked them about, in the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves of bread they had. And in the feeding of the 4,000, how many loaves that they had. And he says, do you not still understand? And, you know, here's the thing that's really remarkable about this story is they're on the boat, they're worried that they don't have bread, but they have one loaf. And the lesson is this, is that if you have the one loaf, which is none other than Jesus Christ, he says, I am the bread of life. If you have the one loaf, if you have Jesus Christ, then you have everything that you need. And I think this is so when we get to the Lord's Supper, there's very little teaching around it, and this has thrown people off. Like, you know, why doesn't Jesus teach more about it? Well, he does. You know, he's teaching about the Lord's Supper throughout the gospel. And the teaching here is, if you have the one Lord, if you have the one Lord, if you have the one loaf, if you have Jesus, you need not be afraid. And again, remember, the setting is the boat. The boat is the place of the church. It's the place where sometimes you think Jesus is sleeping. Well, guess what? He's not. He might be sleep. Might be appear to be sleeping, but don't worry. The boat's going to be fine. It might appear that he's absent, but he's not. They have the one loaf. They have Jesus. They have all that they need. And I think this is the bread. Remember, it kind of reminds me a little bit, you know, the Old Testament, when you go to the temple, you go into the Holy of Holies, and there you find the bread of, I wonder if our listeners know, the bread of presence. Well, the bread of presence is none other than Jesus Christ himself. When you look upon that altar, you can think about yourselves as being in a boat. You're in the church. And you look upon that altar, and you see the bread, and you hear the minister saying, this is my body. You may know with all certainty that Jesus is present, and you need not be afraid. The ship will not capsize. No matter what, you know, you're afraid as a church. You wonder, should I be afraid? You know, the waves are coming up. What's going to happen to our little boat? Don't be afraid. Jesus is there. He's with you as a church. He's with you as a congregation. He's with you individually. And that's kind of the courage. And again, this is also one of the things we don't probably emphasize as much when it comes to the Lord's Supper is the aspect of courage. It goes back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a reason that people, when they're dying, they want to receive the Lord's Supper because it's the meal of Christ's presence, and it's also the meal of encouragement. And to have that bread, which is the bread of life, is to have Christ, and to know that you have eternal life in his presence with you. And that's right in the ministry of Jesus. It's wonderful.
We're talking about the Gospel of Mark. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkham. This is Issues Etc. 24, live hours, continuous broadcast of Bible study right now in the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. You can join us with questions or comments, and please do. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. In about 40 minutes, we'll begin a study on the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger. Okay, so to summarize that whole bread thing, it sounds as though there in the boat, Jesus, after two big feedings, anticipating the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to them in essence, okay, how many loaves did you have?
Yeah,
we had this many. And how many baskets did you gather? That many. How many loaves did you have in the second one? And how many baskets did you gather? Why are you worried if you only have one loaf, especially if that loaf is me? Is that basically the summary of his argument there?
Well, I wish I would have said it as succinctly and as well as you just did. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Okay. Now, another thing I wanted to talk about is the parables in Mark's gospel. I think, you know, Luke gets a lot of attention for parables, as does Matthew. Mark's perhaps is not known so much for the parables, although there's a lot of parallel parables there. What do you find there, Dr. Scare?
Yeah, it's interesting. You don't have as much. If you were going to say to me, you know, what's the parable gospel, I'd say to you the gospel of Matthew. And the story gospel, I would say that's the gospel of Luke. Now, the ones that matter, I suppose, I mean, he does tell the parables of the sower, and then he explains it, and that's from Matthew 13. But the one that's not included, and I think, again, talking about a very Lutheran parable, it's fun to look. If the other thing to do is this, as a fun Bible study, to me it's fun, is you say, what is specific to this gospel that's not in the others? You know, what's individual? What does this have that nobody else has? And Mark's got a lot of the details, but he's also got this story of the parable of the growing seed in Mark chapter 4. And it's the most Lutheran one, especially when it comes to the growth of the church. And this is an issue on a lot of our minds, because as we see the church struggling, especially here in America, and it's growing other places, and you say, you know, why is it growing in some places, and why isn't it growing in other places as much? It's hard to know. In the Gospel of Matthew, he tells a story about the planting of the seed, and it's also found in Mark, saying, you know, these things are going to happen. Sometimes you're going to preach the word, and people are going to receive it, be excited, they're going to fall away. And other times they're gonna receive it, but then they'll start drifting away because of the things of the world. Other times it's gonna work. Well, how do you know what can you do to make it work though? How can you make that word turn into an effective word? That's the question. What can I say? Can I change the words around? How can I be more winsome? And these are not bad questions all the time, but in the Gospel of Mark, the question is asked, or Jesus answers the question, I should say. And it says, the kingdom of God, now it's different. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of the heavens, very Jewish way of talking about it. But the kingdom of God is like a man who throws the seed out into the ground. And now this is a favorite of Luther, this parable. And he sleeps, and he gets up night and day. That means day after day, after planting the seed, he just goes to bed, gets up, doesn't do anything, and then you know how the plant begins to grow. He doesn't know how, and then it's a great word in Greek. If you look at chapter 4, verse 28, the word is automate, which is automatically. Automatically, the ground bears fruit, and that's the point. Is that why is it that I have a couple brothers who believe and another doesn't? You know, I don't know. It's a mystery in so many ways. You know, you can learn things, you know, about what takes people away from the faith, definitely. But in the end, how the word works in the heart, we are not given to know. We do know that it is the word that causes the kingdom to grow. We do know that the word changes hearts. We do know that the word is powerful. How exactly it works upon one heart or another, we don't know. It just does. The famous line, and I'm sure you've heard it so much, and who knows whether it was actually said, but the famous line, which I'm sure on this this show you've heard a lot, is, how did you convert the world, Luther? Well, the Holy Spirit did it while Melanchthon and I were drinking beer. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that kind of thought comes from the Gospel of Mark and the parable found only there, where the word is scattered about or thrown about, and then the ground puts it up automatically, and praise be to God for that.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the passion of our Lord according to Mark's Gospel. I think Mark and Matthew and Luke have all been called at various times passion narratives with kind of a narrative introduction. And one of the most mysterious things about Mark altogether is its ending, or where it's supposed to end. Does it end at one verse? Should it go on a couple more, or maybe even a couple more? Are we left with women who are simply frightened at the prospect of an empty tomb, not knowing what to do? Or does Jesus appear to his disciples? And if he does, some of the words he speaks there in the longer ending, Mark, are downright cryptic and strange. So we'll deal with all of that on the other side of the break. 25 more minutes in our study of the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's Issues, Etc. 24. We'll be back with the last part of this study of Mark's Gospel. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Jim in Pasco, Washington. Why do I listen to Issues Etc.? All the local evangelical stations preach the same gospel. Now that you're saved, deal with it. Our Catholic station, while better grounded in reason, gives me the same message. Issues Etc. puts postmodern life into a historical reformational perspective, and with my high school and college-age kids being challenged by this every day, I can use all the help I can get to encourage your faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks, Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. has reconnected me with the church fathers and with saints throughout the ages in a way that frankly, most evangelical churches have not.
Well, this is some of our listeners telling us the reason why they listen to Issues Etc. And thanks to all of you who are listening to Issues Etc. 24, whether you're listening live right now or later on demand via podcast. We really appreciate it. And thanks so much for your support. Thanks for your listening. And thanks also to those of you who have pledged to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. And you can do so during Issues Etc. 24, 24/7, because we're here 24/7. The call-in number to sign up and pledge to join the Reformation Club, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Back by popular demand, at least Craig, Todd, and myself voted on it, so I guess that's popular demand. Nobody else gets to vote. Anybody else get to vote on this, Todd, whether they come back or not? Todd's not listening. Oh, Todd is eating. I'm sorry. Anyway, we've got Justin, Emily, and Katie, and Jack Schwarz here, and I think they're going to sing the hymn, three stanzas of My Song is Love Unknown. Is that correct? Singing stanza one will be Katie, my youngest daughter. Katie, how old are you?
Seven.
Emily, singing stanza two, how old are you?
Ten.
Justin and Jack will join in stanza three. How old are you, Justin?
11.
And Jack, how old are you?
Three.
Oh, thanks, Katie. He probably couldn't answer that if you didn't answer it for him. All right, Katie, are you ready with stanza one? You better get up close to that mic, okay? My
song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless, show that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none that long for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend.
Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day.
Great job. Very good job, kids. Very good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Now, since Dad's not going to be home to do Jesus time tonight, let's say our evening prayer. How's that? Are you guys ready?
Good.
All right.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you kept me this day from all harm and danger, and I pray that you forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. In your hands I commend myself, my body, soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me. Evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right. Love you guys. Sleep tight.
Bye.
All right.
Bye. Love you, everybody.
Well, now, if that does not touch your heart in some way, beautiful kids. We got a picture of them up on our Facebook fan page, www.facebook.com/issuesetc. And hopefully anybody else that comes by to visit, they don't have to, they're not going to be as cute as the Shores kids, but anybody else that comes by to visit, we'll make sure to get their picture up there too during our 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
So folks, we're asking you to help support Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, by making a donation today, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org. In about 25 minutes, we're going to have a drawing for Pastor Matt Harrison's autographed copy of A Little Book on Joy and for an LPR bundle package. Pledge right now, 1-877-623-6943, issuesetc.org.
Continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Peter Scher is our guest. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. We're headed into the evening hours here on Issues Etc. 24. As always, asking for your support and for your questions and comments on the Gospel of Mark. We only have about 25 minutes left with him. 1-877-623-MYIE, talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Okay, we've come from all the way through the parables, and we need to talk about, in this last half hour, really the whole point of Mark's gospel, which would be his passion account. What is unique? And we've talked about what's unique to Mark's gospel. What's unique about his way of telling this story that all the gospel writers really focus on?
Well, I think the one thing, the unique thing, is that the way it's introduced. And it's introduced with, again, to tie in together what we've talked a little bit about before, it's introduced in a very sacramental way. So, and it comes with the request of James and John, the sons of thunder, and they want to, you know, they want to have the seats at the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds to them in chapter 10, very near the beginning of the Passion narrative, in this way. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with? And they said, the cup that you drink, you know, I'll drink. And the baptism that I'm baptizing, you will be baptized with. That's what Jesus says to them. You will drink the cup. And what's interesting is it sets it up for what Jesus' own death is going to be. So Jesus' death is defined as sacramentally as in terms of the cup. And again, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. He drinks, he says, take this cup away from me. Well, what's the cup? It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of suffering. When Jesus goes to drink the cup of suffering, when he goes to the cross, he's drinking the cup of suffering on our behalf. And so when we go to the Eucharist, when we go to the Lord's Supper, he drank the cup of wrath, and now we drink that same cup, but now we drink the cup for our salvation. And then also baptism. I love, you have a double baptismal reference here in chapter 10. And again, this goes back to the baptism of Jesus. When he's baptized, the temple, the heavens are ripped open. And here he says, he talks about his death in terms of a baptism by fire in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a baptism of judgment. So he's going to face his baptism. That is to say, he's going to receive the punishment now from God on our behalf. And then there's this beautiful story right before we begin the Passion. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. And Mark puts it right before the story of the Passion. And the story of blind Bartimaeus is he's crying out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. And everybody's saying, oh, be quiet, you blind man. But he won't be quiet. He cries out all the more, son of David, save me, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard the cry and said, be of good courage, rise up. That's what the disciples say. Be of good courage. Rise up. He's calling you. Jesus is calling you. This sounds to me like a baptismal service to me. Jesus is calling you, and he throws away his garment, and he goes to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Your faith has saved you." And immediately he saw again. So this blind man saw again, and what does he do? Immediately the blind man saw again, and he followed him on the road. Now that is the verse that begins the entry into Jerusalem and the Passion. This is an invitation, not just for that blind man. It's an invitation for all of us who were in the blindness of our sin, that now as the Passion comes, we are called to gaze upon Christ, gaze upon his suffering, and gaze upon the cross. And I find that to be especially moving, because this is what Mark wants our attention to be on. You know, even as we face suffering, even if we face persecution, keep your eyes on Christ as he goes to the cross for your salvation.
The script is pretty much the same for all of the Gospels at this point. I mean,
this is an interesting thing to me because this is my bread and butter because Luke changes it, I think, quite a bit. I mean, because he's got a lot of different emphases. You know, a kind of a Reader's Digest version of this, Matthew sets the baseline, and then Luke kind of shows a different aspect. He shows how Jesus, the willingness of Jesus to do it. He shows Jesus as a beautiful Savior. And then John shows kind of the divine majesty of Jesus. You know what? Think about the Mount of Olives. They approach Jesus and they fall back because of his divine presence. What's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is I think it's the most stripped down of the Passion narratives. And this is different than the rest of Mark's Gospel. Because, you know, we've said a number of times that Mark is the shortest Gospel, but it's not stripped down in any way. In fact, where Mark shares the same stories as Luke and Matthew, his stories are inevitably longer. It's just that he drops out stories. When you get to the Passion narrative, Mark is the most serene of the Gospel writers. He actually follows Matthew very closely. The only difference, at least is in my mind as I think about it, the only startling difference is Matthew tells us that at the death of Jesus, you know, the graves opened up and the dead arose, and it's a very strange and wonderful passage. But Mark, I don't think he knows what to do with that, and he drops that out. And then Mark gives us, I think, kind of just a stark, basic story. You're not going to get from Mark, you know, the story of the thief on the cross. You don't get the add-ons that you do in Luke. He strips it down from Luke's story, and you don't get the healing of the man's ear who arrests Jesus, the one that Peter lops the ear off of. So Mark really wants you to take us back to the meaning of the cross. Luke gives us the beautiful Savior. He says, "Father, forgive them." He saves the thief on the cross. That's taken out in Mark. And we have Jesus' death as a, and this is theologically important, as a ransom or payment for our sins. You know, that's the essence theologically of what Jesus' death accomplishes. It is the death of Jesus as a payment or ransom, a payment to the Father for our sins. And the words of Jesus in Mark are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those are the theologically most profound and I think the most necessary for our salvation and understanding who Jesus did and what he accomplished.
Two things you mentioned early in our conversation that you think Mark, and this has been noted by many, that Mark perhaps identifies himself right there when everyone else flees away. Jesus says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." They're at the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples, and I don't know if the other gospels have this, all the disciples just hightail it out of there, including this young man that is cryptically mentioned. How strongly do you think this is Mark himself putting himself there into the company of the disciples who forsake Christ?
See, Luke's kinder to the disciples because he doesn't mention that their shame in running away, but in Mark they all flee, as in Matthew. And then I do think that the young man, he was at the Lord's Supper. I think that is Mark himself. And what's amazing to me, he flees away naked. And now that takes you, we talked about the garden a little bit. That takes you back to Adam and Eve, where the nakedness of Mark as he's fleeing the scene there, as Jesus is being arrested, really takes you back to the Garden of Eden and the original sin. It takes the shame of sin. Adam knew in that moment that he was in fact naked and needed covering. Now, and what's stunning about that, and I'm amazed that, and again, there are a number of Bible commentators, if you look at it, they just dismiss that, poo-poo it. But this has not been commented, I think, enough of, is that it's a young man who does this. We see another young man later on in the story, and the young man we see is in the tomb. Matthew tells us at the tomb we find an angel. And in Luke, he tells us that we find two men, which is fine. Angels are talked about as men interchangeably, so it's not a contradiction. And then you could talk about one man or two. That's fine. You could mention the one. But in Mark, it's a young man he finds in the tomb, that's in the tomb, that announces the resurrection. It's remarkable. So I think that this young man is a way of Mark painting himself into the resurrection scene. That does not mean he was the angel. That does not mean he was in the tomb. But if you look at like art from the Baroque period, the Renaissance period, what they would do is they would paint themselves into the picture of the crucifixion or of the resurrection as a way of saying, it's as if I were there offering my devotion to our Lord Jesus. And what's interesting is there's a young man in the tomb, and the young man in the tomb says, Christ is arisen. I think, and what's interesting is he's not naked anymore. In fact, he's clothed in the robe. And in Greek, it's the same robe that is talked about in the book of Revelation. You know, behold a host arrayed in white. It's the white-robed martyrs of the book of Revelation. It's the robe of Christ's covering. So I think not only do you have the naked young man fleeing away, and by that acknowledging his sin, the reason that Jesus had to die is for the naked young man and for you and for me who are naked in our sin. But in the resurrection, we proclaimed as one who have been covered with the righteousness of Christ and the garment of Christ, we then can proclaim that Christ is arisen to the world.
Okay, let's talk about how the gospel really ought to end. I mean, anyone who's familiar reading the end of Mark's gospel will come across a bracketed section, an italicized section, however the editors of that particular edition of the English translation decide to do it, everyone agrees that you can go as far as verse 8. And then the manuscripts begin to diverge. Some of them have 9 through 20 included. Some don't. Some even add another little verse in there in the middle of 9 through 20. So for you, how important is it that we decide where it ought to end?
I'm taking now, there's debate. This is one of these free questions. So, you know, we're certainly free to have different thoughts about this and disagreements. It's fine. My colleagues, we don't all agree on this. I think personally that the original ending of Mark ended in verse 8. It fits in with – it reminds me a little bit of in movies where you have a director's cut. There are a lot of famous movies where the director – wanted to end a movie in a certain way, in a startling way. But when they would show the movie to screen it to an audience, they just didn't like it because it was too dark, too depressing. I think when Mark first wrote his gospel, he didn't want the resurrection appearance. He wanted the message of the angel, and the women are in fear. And I think that's a picture of the church even today. See, the church is not always sunshine, and it's not always people who are enlightened on the road to Emmaus. It's not always leaders who have clear minds and clear voices and clear visions. Oftentimes, we're muddling along. We don't understand it. We believe, but we say to the Lord, help our unbelief. That's the gospel of Mark. It's a recognition of our human frailty and the frailty even of the leaders in our church, and the frailty, our own frailty. It's a very Lutheran way of looking at it. It's like Romans 7, you know, where I want to do what's good, but I can't. I want to believe, but still I don't believe. And it's a very human and wonderful, I think, kind of a way to end the gospel. But then my guess is, as he, you know, the first printing, and I don't think we have to think that there can't be a second printing. I think he wrote it, and the printing went out, and the reviews were, there were the people in the pews. I know they might not have had pews back then, but they were saying, oh, but you've got to give us the songs that the children, you know, that just sang. We just heard, you know, Christ is arisen, Christ the Lord is risen today. The children still want to sing the resurrection song. We want to sing the resurrection song. So my feeling is that the public outcry was too great at the first printing, and I think they had to add the additional verses, the resurrection verses. And it's my opinion. See, now, the whole Gospel of Mark is written by Mark, but based on the preaching of Peter. At least that's what the church has traditionally said. I think at the end, I think what Peter does is, if he had a computer, what he would be doing, not Peter, what Mark was doing at the end, is he does a little of cutting and pasting. That's to say, he takes bits and pieces from the other Gospels' stories, which tell about the resurrection and which proclaim the resurrection. So at least I'm of the opinion that Mark himself wrote the end and probably wrote it as a kind of a second draft or a second version or a second edition of the book. But the other thing is interesting is where I see Mark's hand, and I don't think this was simply it's not all glory when you do get the excitement of the resurrection. You get resurrection appearances. But what's kind of funny to me is they don't necessarily stir the people to. So like in verse 11 of 16, when they heard that he was alive, they would not believe it. And then in verse 13, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. So that, and then in verse 14, he appeared to the 11, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had not believed. And you see, there is a persistence of unbelief. And it's not just the persistence of unbelief of the world. It's the persistence of unbelief within the church. That is why you're never going to have a church that's all Pentecostal, all believing, all thinking, wonderful thoughts, all giving praise to God. That does not exist. What exists are people like you and me with clay feet, with hard hearts, who continually need to hear the gospel, who continually need to hear the story of Jesus, because we're still struggling along. Our sin is with us. Our unbelief is with us. Our doubt is with us. But in a sense, that should give us, I think it gives us comfort, because we're not going to be plastic saints. We don't have to pretend that we're not struggling with sin. We would just fall into a worse hypocrisy. We acknowledge our frailty. We acknowledge our unbelief. And we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that great phrase, by the way, is not found in Matthew, not found in John, not found in Luke, only found in the Gospel of Mark. And that's a great contribution that Mark gives to us. And if you want a foundation for your belief, well, go to baptism. Because it says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's verse 15. Well, what is that gospel? : whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I mean, talking about a foundation upon which to build your faith when you're in doubt. It's a foundation for all the times when you wonder whether you really are a son of God, whether your sins have been forgiven, whether you've been raised up, whether your demons have been taken away. The foundation is baptismal. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's a great, I think it's a wondrous ending. And I think it's Mark who still has the genius to put that in.
What I find fascinating is the very last verses, where it includes something about the ascension that no other gospel writer does include. And that is, it says it in such a casual way. So then the Lord, after this, as he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's a very creedal statement. I mean, that's all over the creeds. It is certainly in Paul's theology, in Colossians and Ephesians, the ascension and the session, that is the sitting at the right hand of God, but not mentioned by the other gospel writers. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, what you bring up is, that's fascinating, which shows you, see, this is the thing where Mark always gets short shrift. It's always considered the primitive gospel. I mean, the scholars love it because, oh, they don't think it has a virgin birth. They don't think it has much of a resurrection, so they think it's primitive. It is far from primitive. In the sense, it's a very It's a very wonderful and fully developed theology. And here at the end, yeah, what a great way to end it. You have the kind of theology that you would expect in the Pauline letters that kind of take you to new heights to talk about the majesty of Jesus as he goes up into the heavens. And you're right, it's a wonderful creedal statement. And because this is a great hope for us too. He was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. You know, the one who sits at the right hand of God is, where, I mean, we're getting near Ascension Day, the 40 days after when our Lord ascended into heaven. The one who sits at the right hand of God is the crucified one. And that should give us great comfort. It's, you know, it's good to have friends in high places. It's good to have friends who can help us out. And you can't have a higher place than the right hand of God. And the one who's sitting there happens to be this Jesus of Nazareth. So our Savior on our side. So it's you're right. It's a wonderful way to bring a gospel to a conclusion.
Well, then with only about 30 seconds, a mutual friend, Dr. James Veltz, once said that the great thing about Mark's gospel, as you pointed out earlier about people doing dramatic readings of it, you can read the entire thing in a pretty short amount of time, probably in less amount of time than it took for us to talk about it. You could sit down and read it with about 30 seconds. If you could tell a person to look for one thing, if they sat down and read the entire thing from beginning to end, what would it be?
I'll tell you what I would tell them. Go in like a child. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel also for children. Go in with a sense of wonderment. You know, forget all your preconceived notions about Jesus, especially for those who have never read the gospel. Go there to expect the unexpected and let Jesus speak to you. Because I think so often we want to put Jesus in, we think we know him, but let Jesus come to you in a fresh way. And I think the Gospel of Mark could be the gospel, I think, for our time today. And I think he's speaking to us wonderfully. And the Gospel of Mark has not been read as much as it should be, I think. I think now is the time to hear Jesus speak from Mark.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Again, thank you for being so generous with your evening tonight, joining us for Issues Etc. 24, giving us a full 2 hours on this great gospel.
My great pleasure, and I look forward to seeing how you hold up through the rest of the evening.
That's the great mystery.
We will
see. All is well now, but about 10 hours from now, the circumstances might be quite different. Thank you so much.
All right. Have a great night.
Well, when we come back, the Book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. The Book of Ephesians, well, the Ascension takes us right into the Book of Ephesians, so we'll be prepped and ready to go for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 live hours of broadcasting Issues Etc. in-depth Bible study, 2 hours on each of the books we're studying. Thomas Winger will join us after this. Headed into the midnight hour, Dr. Joel Heck on the Book of Genesis. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us right after midnight. And then on through the wee hours of the morning, we'll do 1 Corinthians, John, Leviticus with some of our guests from overseas. Very early in the morning, Dr. John Kleinig on Leviticus. And then we'll start the morning, 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock, that two-hour block with Dr. Tim Seleska. From 10 to noon, Dr. Andrew Steinman on the Book of Proverbs. Dr. Scott Murray will take us to Galatians. And we're going to end Issues Etc. 24. One of my favorite guests, good friend, Pastor Bill Swirla, talking about, I think, the book that summarizes all of Scripture in a very good way, the Book of Romans, for 2 hours to end off Issues Etc. 24 in about 20 hours from now. We'll actually start that in about 18 hours here on Issues Etc. 24. Our call-in number going into the next 2 hours of Bible study, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. When we come back, the Book of Ephesians, a tremendous book that begins with the ascension of Christ. Dr. Thomas Winger will be our guest. Stay tuned for more Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 6224. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. I listen to Issues Etc. because of the hymn studies, the Bible studies, the pastor's roundtables, blog of the week, soundbite of the week, listener email, listener comment line, discussions about difficult topics with Colleen Carroll Campbell, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Ken Ham, congressmen, people like that. And most of all, I listen to it because I get access to amazing pastors and scholars like Dr. Montgomery, both of Dr. Scares, Pastor George Borghardt, Dr. Carl Fakensher, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Pastor Will Wheaton, and any of the Prices or Myers, Dr. Jeff, Pastor Bill Swirla, Dr. Hine, Pastor Peppercorn, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It goes on and on. And I like the callers, too. Steve from his car, Steve from Illinois, Herman from Illinois, Kathy with the special needs child, Don from Kansas, and even the atheist, I think John, that calls in once in a while. Please keep calling, John. But most of all, because the show keeps me Christ-centered and cross-focused. Thank you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, for putting it all together. Thank you to all the people who support Issues, etc. And if you don't, please do. God bless.
Well, this is some of our listeners telling us the reason why they listen to Issues, etc. And thanks to all of you who are listening to Issues, etc. 24, whether you're listening live right now or later on demand via podcast. We really appreciate it. And thanks so much for your support. Thanks for your listening. And thanks also to those of you who have pledged to join the Issues, etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. And you can do so during Issues, etc. 24. 24/7, because we're here 24/7. The call-in number to sign up and pledge to join the Reformation Club, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Backed by popular demand, at least Craig, Todd, and myself voted on it, so I guess that's popular demand. Nobody else gets to vote. Anybody else get to vote on this, Todd, whether they come back or not? Todd's not listening. Oh, Todd is eating. I'm sorry. Anyway, we've got Justin, Emily, and Katie, and Jack Schwarz here. And I think they're going to sing the hymn, three stanzas of My Song is Love Unknown. Is that correct? Singing stanza one will be Katie, my youngest daughter. Katie, how old are you?
Seven.
Emily, singing stanza two, how old are you?
Ten.
Justin and Jack will join in stanza three. How old are you, Justin?
11.
And Jack, how old are you?
Three.
Oh, thanks, Katie. He probably couldn't answer that if you didn't answer it for him. All right, Katie, are you ready with stanza one? You better get up close to that mic, okay? My
song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless show that they might love me be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. But man made strange and none the long for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend.
Sometimes eschew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosanna to their King. Their crucified was all their breath, and for
great job. Very good job, kids. Very good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Now, since Dad's not going to be home to do Jesus time tonight, let's say our evening prayer. How's that? Are you guys ready?
Good.
All right.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you kept me this day from all harm and danger. And I pray that you forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. In your hands I commend myself, my body, soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me. Evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, love you guys. Sleep tight. All right, take.
Well, now if that does not touch your heart in some way, beautiful kids, we got a picture of them up on our Facebook fan page, www.facebook.com/issuesetc. And hopefully anybody else that comes by to visit, they don't have to, they're not going to be as cute as the Shores kids, but anybody else that comes by to visit, will make sure to get their picture up there too during our 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
So, folks, we're asking you to help support Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, by making a donation today, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org. In about 25 minutes, we're going to have a drawing for Pastor Matt Harrison's autographed copy of A Little Book on Joy and for an LPR bundle package. Pledge right now, 1-877-623-6943, issuesetc.org.